Well, let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you give us your word and you give us your spirit to help us understand it. And you give us one another, Lord, to share it together and discuss it. And we pray that you'll strengthen us through all three of these channels today. Give us encouragement, Lord. We pray that you will help us to fix our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, not to get distracted with all the secondary things that are around us. And we commit the time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Before I go through the questions, is Gene's family on or are they not with us this morning? Can somebody see that? You're there, okay. Because otherwise I was going to assign these other questions to some of Wilson's kids. So, the first one is for Elijah. Give an example of someone in the Old Testament who entertained angels unaware. And I'm going to give you three examples. So for extra credit, you can get more than one. But I'm just asking you for one. Ben? Our Lord gives us a reason that we should help those who are in prison and those who are afflicted. What is that reason? Nate, the writer of this chapter tells us that we should be faithful in our marriage relationship. What motive does he give for that? Why does he tell us we need to not violate our marriage promises? Faith. What attitude cures the love of money, the greed for money? Our writer is going to talk about the love of money, but he's also going to talk about a cure for that, an attitude that can overcome that. What is that attitude? Caitlin, what principle can we learn from shepherds, the kind that lead sheep, about how to care for a flock of God's people? What lesson can the older brothers in an assembly learn if they just think about how shepherds do their work? And Michael, why is it important to consider the end of the conversation, the end of the behavior of a church leader? You listen for those things. We'll talk about those as we go through. You'll remember that in the second half of the epistle, it's a long half, it's a short half, it goes from the middle of 10 through 13. We have past witnesses from the Old Testament and then down through the Lord Jesus Christ, examples to us of godly living, people that live by faith. But we also have some current examples. These examples are characterized by the phrase, them that have the rule over you, or as I suggested last week, you could also translate that, your leaders. That phrase appears three times, and I'm going to suggest that it is sort of a summary of each of three sections. Verses 1 through 8 tell us how we are to conduct ourselves in light of how those leaders have taught us. 9 through 17 tell us about our worship in light of the authority of those leaders, the instructions and directions that they give. And 18 to 25, we'll look at fellowship in relationship to our church leaders. But we're in this first section, 1 through 8. We just began that last week with verse 1. I'll read these verses through, and as I go down through verse 4, I want you to notice that these are really talking, actually down through verse 5. These are talking about different kinds of love, either for the right things or for the wrong things. You can love bad things as well as good things. He's talking about both kinds here. And in the first case, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. That seems to be like a heading for this section. Let brotherly love continue. Each of the other instructions has a reason with it, a motive. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. What's the reason, the motive? Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. That's the instruction. What's the motive? As bound with them, as being yourselves also in the body. That's the motive. Verse 4, we should probably translate this, let marriage be honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's another instruction. It's not just a statement, it's an instruction. The reason for that, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the last one, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For, there's the motive, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So we have brotherly love in general, the heading. That involves the love that we have for believers that we've never met before. I wish I could tell you all the times that I'll travel to a city for a business meeting, and if I'm there on a Wednesday or Lord's Day, I'll get in touch with a local gathering of God's people, and as often as not, I'm invited over to the person's friend, to the person's house for a bite of dinner, and we're immediately friends because we're brothers in the Lord. We are to entertain strangers. We are to love believers. Maybe they don't come visit us, and maybe they're not in our gathering, but they have needs. They're in prison because of their faith, or they are in affliction. We're to remember them. We're to love our spouses. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to love their husbands. But now we get into some things that we shouldn't love. You're not supposed to love your neighbor's wife. And that's why he says, let the bed be undefiled, because whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the last of these commands really has to do exclusively with something bad. The word covetous near actually means the love of money, the love of silver. Love the brothers. Even if you don't know them, if they come to visit you, love them. Love those that you've never met, but they're in bonds. Love your wife. Don't love somebody else's wife. And don't be caught up in the love of silver. The theme through the whole section is the theme of love. And we talked about brotherly love last week, and we saw that it happens because we have the same Father. Just as earthly brothers are brothers because they have the same Father, we are brethren to one another because we have the same Heavenly Father. But now he tells us, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And here are those who may be traveling and coming to our town. We should be receptive to them, hospitable to them. Paul tells us in Romans 12:13 that we are to be given to hospitality. We should love to entertain people. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, that is the overseer in a local church, one required characteristic is given to hospitality. Titus 1:7-8, a bishop must be a lover of hospitality. There's an example of this in 3 John, verse 5. John is writing to a man named Gaius, and he is commending him for his hospitality to traveling evangelists. So he writes, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers who have borne witness of thy charity, thy love, before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. In verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So Gaius would see believers come to town, often like Paul and Barnabas, preaching the gospel, and he would entertain them and then send to give them something to help them on their way as they traveled on. And that was good. We have this responsibility to entertain Christians that visit us. The reason given is that some have entertained angels unawares. And this statement refers to instances in the Old Testament when people who were hospitable to strangers actually discovered later they were entertaining angels. I thought of three examples, I asked Elijah to try to remember one, but there are three of them here. The first one is Abraham. He's encamped in the plains of Mamre, and three men come to him. Chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 2. So he feeds them a lovely dinner. He kills an animal for them and has his wife bake some fresh bread, and they have fresh meat, roast meat, and fresh bread, and they eat together. Well, one of these actually is the angel of the Lord, who promises that Sarah will have a son. That's the blessing that comes from entertaining an angel. They entertained the angel of the Lord, and the blessing was he received a son. That's the picture there of Sarah in the tent, laughing when she hears the angel of the Lord saying, "You're going to have a son." But they did. That was Isaac. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. The other two, not the one that promised Abraham the son, but the other two went down to the city of Sodom, which was where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. And in chapter 19, we are told that they are, in fact, angels. The two angels, 19:2, the two that were talked about back in 18. I believe our version simply says two angels, but Hebrew has the article there. The two angels that were back in the previous chapter, I know you were told they were men, but one was the angel of the Lord and the other two were also angels. They come to Sodom. Lot entertains them. The city is so corrupt that he warns them, don't spend the night in the street. You'll be abused or murdered. So he takes them into his house. He is hospitable to them and they reward him. They get him and his family safely out of the city before the Lord sends destruction upon it. So for entertaining a stranger, God brings a reward. A third example is Judges 13. A man named Manoah and his wife, the angel of the Lord appears to them. They entertain him and he promises them a son. And that turns out to be the judge Samson, who did mighty works for God, fighting the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines.
These all appear to be men, right?
They all appear to be men. But it becomes clear that they are angels. Now, I've mentioned to you what is not explicit in our text. Our text simply says they entertained angels. I have brought out to you the fact that there was a reward for doing this. You might think it's expensive to entertain strangers. It takes effort. It's difficult. Well, in fact, in these cases, there was a reward given, and there's a principle here that God pays the check. If we provide food and lodging for God's people, God pays the check. Our Savior promised in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:38, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." God will pay the check. Paul offers similar encouragement to the Corinthians. Now the Corinthians really fall into the next category of love, which was caring for those who have need, even if we haven't met them. But Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do what they had promised to do, and that is to send money to the relief of the poor saints in Judea. And he writes to the Corinthians, "This I say, that he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." You can't outgive the Lord. If we minister to his people, he'll take care of the expense. We ought not to be concerned with that. So brotherly love. First example is not just the people in your gathering, but the people that come to visit you from somewhere else. The next example is ripples out farther. Think of a stone dropping in a pond and how the ripples spread out in the pond. Well, now our love reaches farther. Remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. The exhortation here is rooted in our Lord's commands at the Olivet Discourse. That was at the end of his earthly ministry, just before the Last Supper. In Matthew 25, verse 34, he pictures the great gathering of all people before the Lord for judgment. And he says, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me.'" Well, the people on his right hand say to him, "When did we do all these things? We don't remember that." And the Lord said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Our Lord's teaching here makes clear two things about this command to remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. The first is, it is directed to those who are the brethren of the Lord. We hear a lot in our day about we need to be a compassionate society and we need to give money to anybody who needs money and food to anybody who needs food. Well, it's lovely to be charitable, but the resources of the world will not support universal charity to everybody who wants to hold their hand out. There has to be some criterion, and the criterion that the Lord gives, these are my brethren. There are those who are the brethren of the Lord, whose heavenly Father is his heavenly Father. But as he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. The works of your father you will do." I'm not saying don't participate in general charitable activities. If the Lord lays that on your heart, that can be a great means of testimony. But don't let people tell you that you have an obligation as a Christian to give money to every needy person in the world. Our obligation is to the needy believers, those who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first issue here. The second issue here is the motive that lies behind this exhortation. Remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. I ask Ben to pay special attention here. When we care for a believer who is in adversity or who is in prison, whom are we really caring for? Who is the one that really is receiving that ministry? What's the Lord Jesus say?
It's their Lord.
It's him, right? "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." When we offer loving charity to one of God's people, we are giving that right to the Lord. We are ministering to him. He takes that as our care for him. Now, the little church in Rome had already had experience in this area. I have suggested to you that back in chapter 10, verse 32, when he talked about the former days when they endured a great fight of afflictions, that would refer to sometime under the Emperor Claudius, sometime around AD 41 to 53, in that period. That's actually referred to in Acts 18. Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, who had been expelled from Rome by Claudius. Well, a little church there had experience of this, and in that record, the writer says in verse 34, this is Hebrews 10:34, I didn't put it on the screen, but you can turn the page and see it. "You had compassion of me in my bonds." So they had actually ministered to the writer when he was in prison. Paul, when he was a prisoner in Rome, and this was later, this is much later than Claudius, he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have done well done that you did communicate or share with my affliction." Verse 18, "I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So they had sent something. The believers in Philippi had sent some resources to Paul in Rome. You know, these days, you go into prison and the state takes an obligation to support you, to feed you, to clothe you, to provide medical care. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. They put you in prison. If you didn't have friends to come bring you food, you starved to death. Well, the Philippians knew this. They knew Paul was in prison, and so they sent resources to help him in that time of need. And Paul says, it's a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It is actually an offering to God. But that goes along with what the Lord Jesus said. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Well, that's the instruction. Remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. And I've drawn out for you some motives for that from our Lord's teaching in the Olivet Discourse. But he actually now tells us two reasons that we should do this. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. They had suffered a great flight of afflictions. A great fight of affliction. They had been persecuted. Some of them might also have been imprisoned. So sometimes those who have suffered in a particular way are in the best position to understand the needs of others who are suffering and to offer them charity that's appropriate. But then he says, the second reason, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, when we read that, we naturally think of the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. One member suffers, the whole body suffers with it. But the Greek text does not have the article here. It doesn't really say being yourselves in the body. It says being yourselves in body. That is, you have a physical body. You're living in this physical world. You are not yet among the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who live in celestial bliss and no longer have the burdens of an earthly body. You are still in the body. You are still in your physical bodies. You can understand the afflictions. So care for those who are bound as though you were bound with them. Care for those who are in affliction. Think of your own pains, of your own aches, of your own physical limitations. And let that enhance your sympathy and your desire to help them. So brotherly love, it starts with the local assembly. It goes out to the strangers that come to visit us. And then it's extended to those that are in bonds or under some other adversity for the sake of the gospel. It also naturally extends within the family. And so he comes next to the marriage relation. The statement has no verb in Greek. But the context, as well as the phrase, the bed undefiled, and how that is phrased, suggests that we have here another exhortation. And that we should read this as an exhortation. Marriage is to be honorable in all. Let marriage be honorable in all. Let the bed be undefiled. The first thing he says is that marriage is to be honorable in every respect. It doesn't mean in all people or by all people. The pronoun here is neuter. It's not masculine. It's referring to in every way, in every respect, it is to be honored. Why would you have to tell people that marriage needs to be honored in every respect? What are the various respects of marriage? Well, there's caring for one another. There is the physical relationship of marriage. There is living, raising children together. There is providing a home with hospitality for strangers, and so on and so forth. But why must that be? Why must they be exhorted to hold that in honor in every respect? I think we see throughout the New Testament, as well as in the history of the first century, that there was a tendency to value the single state over the married state. And it goes back before the New Testament. It's part of the tradition of Rome. And remember, these these people are all living under the Roman culture that dominated the world ever since 63 years before our Savior. But going back to the 7th century BC, a very important part of Roman life was the sacred flame that was maintained in Rome. That flame was the flame from which every Roman household kept its home fire burning. You know, if your fire went out, what did you do? You didn't have matches, you didn't have cigarette lighters to start the fire up. You didn't have propane grills. It was wood or charcoal. And what you do is you send the kid with a clay pot down to the temple, the Vestal temple in the Forum. And there you would get some fire from the temple and bring it home and kindle your house fire. The care of that fire was very, very important to the city, and it was under the care of a group of virgins who were called the Vestal Virgins. These women, while still children, took a 30-year vow of celibacy or chastity, and they tended that fire for 30 years. After they retired, they were eligible to marry. It wasn't a perpetual oath. But it was an oath that bound them for 30 years, and that was a very honored position within Roman society. That may be the reason that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. You know that 1 Corinthians is divided into sections dealing with issues that Paul wanted to talk about and issues that the Corinthians wanted to talk about. One of the latter is brought up in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. They had written something to Paul. And it must have had something to do with marriage, because now he goes on for a whole chapter and talks about marriage. What did they say to him? Well, this is like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. Did you ever sit in a room and one person's on the phone and you're trying to figure out what's going on the other end? You have to do that when you read 1 Corinthians in the portions of the book where Paul is responding to what people say. Well, listen to what he writes. Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless. And most people that have studied this passage believe that what the Corinthians wrote to Paul was, Paul, we have decided to devote ourselves so completely to the service of the Lord that we are not going to be involved in the pollution of physical relationships with a spouse. If Rome is worth having virgins caring for its sacred fire, certainly the spiritual fire of Christianity demands no less from us. And so we've all agreed we're going to live in chastity. And even if we're married, we're not going to touch our wives. We're just going to live in a way that is pure so we can devote all our attention to the Lord. That appears to be what they are promoting, what they're advocating. Paul gets this letter from them. What, how's he going to respond? He wants to keep an open door to minister to them. He can't possibly say to them, that is the craziest idea I ever heard of. They wouldn't read any farther. He says, well, look, it's a very attractive thing. That's what the word good here means. There's a certain attraction in this idea of being completely devoted to the Lord. But right away, right off the bat, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. That construction in Greek is called a third person imperative. It's a command. Paul is saying, you should all be married. Yet there might be individual exceptions. But the general rule is, you should all be married. Later on, he will talk about singleness as a very special condition. And in 1 Timothy and in Titus, when he talks about the bishops, the elders of the church, as well as the deacons, he requires them to be the husband of one wife. He doesn't allow them to be single. At least they have to have had the experience of marriage, because they have to know how to run a household. Perhaps a decade after Corinthians was written, Paul, in writing to Timothy, finds it necessary to issue a more direct warning. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." He envisions an error arising in which marriage would be devalued and discouraged. The writer to the Hebrews shares that concern. In so many ways, we've seen how similar he is to Paul, which is one reason that from a conceptual point of view, many people have said, well, Paul probably wrote this. I've said linguistically, it's pretty clear he didn't, but it's also pretty clear that whoever did write it really appreciated Paul's thought. And Paul is warning against this tendency within the church, this tendency in human nature to think there's something dirty about sex, and it's important for those who are completely devoted to the Lord to not be involved in that side of life. He says, no, marriage is honorable in every respect. Every bit of it is honorable, including the physical relationship. That's a gift from God. It's not something second rate or something defiling. Forbidding it is part of the error of the last days. But there's another exhortation, which brings us from the things that we should love to the things that we should not love. Marriage is honorable in all. Let marriage be honored by all. Let the bed be undefiled. Marriage must be kept pure. If anybody else intervenes in it, that's adultery. And if impure thoughts intervene in it, that's adultery as well. And that's not acceptable with God. So now he's shifting over from the things that we're supposed to love, the brethren, the strangers, those who are afflicted, our spouses, to the things that we should not love, other people's spouses. And the reason he gives here, and I ask Nate to pay special attention to this, is that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. A whoremonger, literally as an English word, means a pimp, somebody who sells prostitutes to other people. But the Greek word is simply anybody who engages in impure sexual relationships, fornication. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And the motive is that God is going to hold people accountable to the seventh commandment. It has not gone away. It is still binding. And as we saw in 12:23, when we come to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, when we gather as the church, there in the middle of our gathering, we find God, the judge of all. He is still holding his people accountable for the standards in his word. The next instruction, something else we ought not to love. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And as I've said, this is not the usual word for covet. This word means the love of money. It's translated in 1 Timothy 3:3, not greedy of filthy lucre. Literally, the love of silver. Remember the three facets of the world that we have to watch out for: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, the lust of the flesh was addressed in the previous exhortation about keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Here we're talking about the lust of the eyes. Don't be consumed with the desire to possess things. If your life is motivated by a desire to increase your wealth, if that's what drives you, if you subscribe to the idea that the person who ends with the most toys wins, you will not be a good servant of the Lord. We've discussed many times how important it is that Christians have a job. You have to provide for your family. But watch out for having a career where you're consumed by your employment. Your employment is to, your career is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is an antidote to the love of money, and I ask Faith to pay special attention to this. The writer says, be content with such things as you have. Contentment is the great solution for dealing with covetousness, the love of money. It's cultivating an attitude that says, I have what I need. I have food. I have clothing. Lord, put a roof over my head. I'm content. If I had more, well, I guess that'd be nice, but I don't need that. I've got what I need. Praise God. You know, how many times when my wife and I are feeling discouraged, we say to each other, okay, I'll listen to your complaints, but first of all, please make me a list of 10 things you're happy for. 10 things you're thankful for. And by the time you get past about number 6, you've forgotten whatever it was you wanted to complain about. You know, we tend to focus on the things that are uncomfortable. We don't realize how much is going well, how much we have to praise the Lord for. But that's what he says. Be content with such things as you have. This exhortation really reminds me of Paul's closing words to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Starting in verse 5, he is warning about false teachers in the church. And he says that they are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Boy, I must really be godly because look how much money the Lord has given me. We see this today in the form of the prosperity gospel that is popular in many circles. But Paul says, from such withdraw thyself. Don't stick around in a group where that kind of false teaching is advocated, as well as other false teachings that I didn't quote. It's not the only one that's there. But this is one characteristic of the false teachers. But then he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you live a godly life and you're content with what the Lord gives you, that is wonderful. We brought nothing into the world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, those that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money... This noun is very closely related to the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 13. To avoid the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's the instruction. And now, as before, he gives a motive for it, or actually two motives. The first is positive. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. First reason is, don't worry about how much money is in your bank account, because God has promised to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. Now, I don't mean that you can be profligate and wasteful and spend your resources on trivial things and expect the Lord to come bail you out. That's not the promise here. The promise is that those who walk according to God's word can be assured that he will not abandon them. The quotation actually comes from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Moses is speaking, and he says to the children of Israel, be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. But there's something very interesting going on here, if you read carefully. In Hebrews, the speaker is God. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee. God will never leave thee. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. See the difference? Moses is saying something about God. The writer to the Hebrews turns that into a statement from God himself. I think that's very important for our recognition of how the New Testament writers viewed the Old Testament. It was, for them, the Word of God. If Moses said, God will not leave you nor forsake you, they said, that's God saying that. God is saying, I will not leave you or forsake you. He said it through Moses, but he said it, and it's perfectly legitimate to quote it in the first person here. The quotation says that God will not leave nor forsake. But the verse in Deuteronomy 31 actually has a positive promise as well. He it is that doth go with thee. And that brought to my mind our Lord's words at the end of Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The Lord is always with us. He's not going to abandon us. In particular, he's not going to abandon us to want. He's going to provide our needs day by day. That's the positive encouragement to be content not to be consumed with the love of money. But there's another encouragement as well, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is also based on Scripture. This is a direct quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 118, verse 6. Now, if you read this in English, it reads a little bit different because our English translation comes from the Hebrew text. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Hebrew, the Septuagint translates, the Lord is my helper. I'm not sure exactly why they made that change. It might be a different textual tradition. But the interesting thing about that word helper is that in Hebrew, that is the word that lies behind names like Azariah or Eliezer. It's the Azar word, which means a helper. That in the Psalms, it's my helper. God is called the helper many, many times. And it's always with reference to his defense against our enemies. David cries out to the Lord and says, you are my helper, my defender. You're the one who protects me from my enemies. Why would he remind us here in exhorting us against covetousness that the Lord is our helper? The Lord is our defender. Well, remember the context. They are facing the possibility of persecution. They've already experienced persecution under Claudius. It appears that it may return. They're concerned about this. And one approach that some people have about dealing with possible persecution is to get a whole bunch of money and put it in a Swiss bank account somewhere so that you can fall back on that when the tragedy happens and your local resources are taken from you. Oh, I've got my little nest egg. I'm all set. I don't worry about that. He says, look, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He will defend me. He will take care of me. Positively, he will provide for me. He won't ever leave me or forsake me. I'll have what I need. I have been young, now I'm old, the psalmist says, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. But then in addition, he says, the Lord is my helper. He will defend me against those that would try to deprive me or impoverish me. And I can trust him for that. Well, I'd hoped I'd be able to talk with you about verse 7 and 8. That will have to wait, Lord willing, until next week. But for this week, brethren, love one another. And don't love the things you're not supposed to love. That really appears to be the dominant theme of this section. We are children of one heavenly Father. We ought to love one another as brethren. Even those we've not met, if they come among us, we should be eager to be hospitable to them. If they are far off, but we learn of their deprivation and their need, we should be eager to reach out to them and share with them. In particular, we should love our spouses. But watch out for loving other people's spouses or loving money. Watch out for letting your love be hijacked into things that are contrary to God's instruction. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing that we have to be able to live in godly fellowship with one another. We thank you for the brothers and sisters you've given us. And pray, Lord, that we would be able, as we hear your word and think about it, to be strengthened in loving one another in godly ways. And that you protect each one of us, Father, from loving those things that would distract us. So often we see around us people that are caught up in the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, the love of themselves. Lord, protect us from that. Help us to love you above all else, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all of our soul and all of our abundance, and then to love our neighbor and in particular our brethren as ourselves. We thank you for this instruction from your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might close with a hymn about our Christian love for one another. Number 228, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. So if you'd like to turn to that, please. If you're able to stand, you might want to stand up. I'm going to stand. Ron will stand up here. And let's sing together, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.